Well, we're continuing our gospel story series this morning. Last week was Jesus' baptism, and through Jesus' baptism we saw that God was opening up a new age of salvation. And now God's salvation from everything that's wrong with this world is now open to everyone who believe in Jesus. And this week we're looking at what happened right after that. So directly after that, as Derek read before, Jesus was led out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And as we start to look at Jesus' temptation, I want to talk about family. Family is powerful. Lots of our life is dictated to us by the family that we're in. Just by being in a family, automatically there's a whole series of relationships that you just have, and you don't get a choice. Uncle Barney will always be your Uncle Barney, and you will see him from time to time. You'll have to talk to Uncle Barney from time to time, whether you want to or not. And that's because he's family. Our family gives us a name. All of us here have a family name, which at some level defines who we are, or gives us a meaning, an identity. I'm a Comerford. Apparently, that means I'm a descendant from people who used to live near a place to cross a river in the UK. Now, thankfully, I don't know of too much baggage which is attached to that name, but imagine if your last name was something like Hitler. Just having that family name gives you an identity. But then imagine if you're in the US and your last name is Kennedy, or you're in the UK and your last name is Windsor or Spencer. Or you play cricket in New South Wales and your last name is War. Just being in that family, before anything else happens, it gives you a bit of your identity, whether you like it or not. And families also have certain expectations of how to behave as a member of that family. If you're in the Jones family, the family might say, we're the Joneses, and we say grace before our meals. That's what we do. Or if you're in the Smiths, the Smiths might say, we're the Smiths, and we go for Queensland in the state of origin. If you even think about going for the Blues, you will be sent packing from this house. And maybe, for some crazy reason, if you wanted to go for the Blues, you just couldn't, because your family just doesn't do that. Now, one of the amazing truths of the gospel is that when we repent and believe in Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, the Spirit, God's Spirit, comes and lives inside of us, and God adopts us as one of His own children. In a real sense, Christians are sons and daughters of God. We can pray to Him saying, Our Father, because He really is our Father. And we really are His beloved children. And also, every other Christian around the world who has ever been or ever will be, they're family. We're all brothers and sisters in God's family. Now, that's an amazing thought. Instantly, we have a new identity. I'm not simply a Comerford anymore. I'm Ben, a son of God. My father is the God who created the universe, and I get identity from Him. And because we've now been adopted into God's own family as His children, there's also expectations of how we behave as members of God's family. But what are those expectations? What are the expectations of how to live as a child of God? It's that question we're going to focus on this morning as we look at this passage about Jesus' temptation. In this passage, the Son shows us what it means to be a son or a daughter. And I hope that comes through clearly this morning. So let's pray for that as we start. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful joy it is to call you Father. Thank you that because of what the Son did, we can all be your sons and daughters. Be with us now as we look at this passage on Jesus' temptation. Strengthen us to hear what it says and teach us by your Spirit to know what it means to be your son or your daughter as we look at the example of Jesus, the Son. I pray that you would be with me now. Give me your words and carry me along by your Spirit so I may preach your word faithfully and clearly. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're listening to the reading this morning, it sounds like it's the story of one son. The Son of God in the desert being tempted by the devil. But this morning's passage is really the story of two sons. One son was identified in last week's passage. When Jesus was baptized, God spoke out of heaven and identified Jesus as his son. But who's the other son I'm talking about? Well, cast your mind back about 2 years now. There was another who was led through waters and soon found themselves in the wilderness and suffered a number of temptations. Who, in Exodus 4, verse 22, God called his son. It's the nation of Israel. All through this passage, Matthew is alluding to God's son, Israel, who failed under temptation in the desert, and pointing to God's son, Jesus, who succeeds where Israel failed. Matthew wants us to look to Jesus as the example of how we live as one of God's children, and not to make the same mistakes Israel made in their attempt to be God's son. This linking of Jesus with ancient Israel is even there in the setting of this passage. Reading Matthew 4, verses 1 and 2, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Just as God led Israel up through the water of the Red Sea into the wilderness, God leads Jesus into the wilderness after his baptism by his Spirit. Both of them were there in the wilderness because it was God's will for them to be there. Jesus fasted for 40 days, and in one of the greatest understatements in the Bible, he was hungry. And compare that with Israel. If you look at Exodus 16, after they'd been in the desert for about 40 days, they were hungry. So the stage is set. We have two hungry sons in the desert, and the tale of two contrasting sons begins. Now first, how did God's son, Israel, respond to being hungry in the desert? If you remember. Well, let's read Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. How did they respond? In a couple of words, not well. They started whinging and grumbling. But what's worse is they doubted God's goodness. And Moses knew that that was the real problem, because in Exodus 16, verse 8, he says, your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Granted, these people have been walking around in the desert for 40 days. There's probably not too much food around. They probably are really hungry. But how they respond to their hunger is very wrong. They don't humbly ask God to give them their daily bread and wait for his provision, trusting that he is a good father who loves his children and provides everything they need. They're not trusting that he's faithful to his promises, that he will bring them into the land of Canaan, like he promised to Abraham. Instead, they stop trusting that God is a good father. They let their feeling of hunger overrule everything else they know about their relationship with their Father God. And they say, we used to have it great, but now we've done what God said, we're hungry. And so they throw the baby out with the bathwater. They don't like being hungry for a time, even if it is God's plan. So they say that all God's plans must be wrong. The irony is that God was just about to rain bread down from heaven onto them and give them what they need. But their problem was they stopped trusting God and let what they wanted at the time blind them to the truth. They thought God was a good guy when he gave them what they wanted, but as soon as they didn't get what they want, they were ready to march out the back door. They were good people for marketers to target with products that they didn't need, but it's not the example of how to behave as God's children. In this morning's passage, we get an example of how to behave as God's children. Reading Matthew 4, verses 3 and 4. And the tempter came and said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." So just like Israel, Jesus was hungry in the desert. But how does he handle it? Much better. Even though he'd been led into the desert by God and he hasn't eaten for 40 days, we don't get a hint of him grumbling that God isn't good. That God's plans are to kill him, not to seek and save the lost through him. Even when the devil tempts him to miraculously make food for himself, he still trusts God's goodness and trusts that God will achieve his purposes for him and that those purposes don't end there in the desert. Even though from a human perspective it's looking pretty grim. Now it must have been really tempting. I've never gone without food for 40 days, but I imagine I'd be pretty hungry. I imagine I'd be that hungry I'd be ready to eat some of the things that Bear Grylls eats in Man vs. Wild. Now if you haven't seen Man vs. Wild, don't watch it while you're eating. Maybe don't watch it until you've finished eating for about an hour. But the devil knew that Jesus was able to turn stones into bread. He's not saying, if you're the Son of God, as if he didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He's more saying, since you are the Son of God and have the power to turn these stones into bread, why don't you do it? Just think of how nice the bread's going to taste. It'll make you feel good. And come on, it's just you and me here. It'll be our little secret. Come on, it's not going to hurt anyone. Now, there's something I want to point out about this temptation. It's that wanting to eat when you're hungry, it's not necessarily a bad thing. It's interesting here that the devil doesn't just come in, you know, in an all-out, full frontal assault, you know, all guns blazing to try and tempt Jesus to do something that's undoubtedly wrong. The devil doesn't come in saying, you know, why don't you go murder someone? You know, why don't you go build an idol and worship it? This temptation, it's really subtle. In general, food is a good thing. The temptation here is for Jesus to get this good thing in a way that's outside of God's plan for him. Jesus was sent to seek and save the lost. He didn't come so that he could use his power to satisfy all his wants, though he is perfectly capable of doing that. If Jesus gave into this temptation, he would be going outside of God's will for him, just so that he could have something that he wanted. It'd show that he didn't trust God's plans for him. And in God's provision to provide what he needs to fulfill God's plans for him, but not necessarily all his wants. And that would have been a disaster for us all. But how does Jesus respond to that temptation? He quotes from Deuteronomy, and this quote shows that he knows what Israel should have known when they were hungry in the desert. Let me read Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3 for you, which is where Jesus quotes from. And in these verses, Moses is speaking to Israel just before they go into the land of Canaan, and he says, And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna that you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Basically, Jesus said God let Israel get hungry in the desert to test whether they'd keep trusting him or not. And they didn't. Jesus knew that God let him get hungry in the desert to test whether he'd keep trusting in God or not. And Jesus knew that staying faithful to God was way more important than eating right then and there. So with the power of the Spirit and the Word of God on his lips, Jesus was able to say no to that temptation. Where Israel the Son failed when he was hungry in the desert, Jesus the Son succeeded. And he showed us something of what it means to be the children of God. God's children trust God and his goodness, even when life is difficult. God's children don't throw tantrums and stop trusting God when we don't get what we want. Children of God don't go outside of God's will for them, even if it's to go for something that's normally good. Because if you go outside of God's will, it means you don't trust God's will. So that's the first temptation in the passage this morning. Now we move on to the second one. In the first temptation, the devil tempted Jesus to stop trusting God's goodness. In the second, the devil tempts Jesus to force God to prove his goodness. And this is what he does, reading Matthew 4, verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now, in a way, this temptation is really scary, because the devil quotes scripture to Jesus. And that should be a warning for all of us, because just because someone quotes scripture, it doesn't mean we can trust them blindly. You know, the classic one is that you can quote the Bible saying, "There is no God." You just have to leave out the beginning of that sentence, which says, "The fool believes in his heart." You always need to check that someone is using scripture properly, in the way that scripture is meant to be heard. Because even the devil himself can quote scripture. But most times that people don't use scripture properly, it's not as obvious as trying to get the Bible to say that God doesn't exist. Most of the time, it's really subtle. One of the ways is to interpret a word in the Bible, in a way that it shouldn't be. Now, take sin, for example. In the Bible, sin, it's something that offends God, arouses his wrath, and it can't stand before God's holiness without being destroyed. And for that reason, the Bible says God hates sin. But these days, some people don't like the idea of an angry God. So for them, sin isn't something that offends God, because they think that God is happy all the time. He never gets angry. So for them, sin is just something that stops you from reaching your full potential. And for them, the Bible says God hates sin because it stops you from having your best life now. They say we should stop sinning, not because sin upsets God or upsets our relationship with him, but because it's something you should do for yourself, for your own health and wealth and prosperity now. That's completely wrong. It's a misuse of scripture in the same way the devil misuses scripture in this passage. Here the devil interprets God's protection of those who trust him as having physical health and wealth in this age. But when you read the Bible as a whole, that's not the sense. you get of what God's protection for those who trust him is. The sense you get is that our eternal security is sure with God, no matter what this life throws at us. Even if death comes our way, our eternal security is safe. It's not about being physically healthy and wealthy and now. So the devil quotes scripture to Jesus in a deceptive way to try and tempt Jesus. And in this temptation, the devil says, fine, you trust God's goodness even when you're starving hungry? Well, I'm still not convinced that God is good, so I want you to prove God's goodness to me. You know, there's a psalm, I think it's Psalm 91, which talks about how God protects those who trust him. Well, you trust him apparently. You show me that he's good and that he's true to his word by forcing him to save you. And again, Jesus won't have any of it. He says in Matthew 4, verse 7, again, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus shows us what it means to be a child of God again by trusting God. Jesus doesn't need to force God into some miraculous performance to trust him, to trust that he's good and that he does care for those who trust him. He doesn't need to give God a test to prove his goodness because Jesus trusts God is good. Again, Jesus' quote, it comes from Deuteronomy. And again, it shows that Jesus, the Son, succeeded where Israel, the Son, failed. It's from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. And Moses, again, Moses speaking to Israel before they enter Canaan, and the whole verse says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. Now, the time when they tested God at Massah turns up in Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. Israel are walking around in the desert, and this time they're thirsty, and there's no water. So they go up to Moses and say, if God really is here among us, we want you to tell him to prove it by giving us water to drink. They didn't trust God's goodness, and they gave God a test to prove his goodness. It's like Gideon and his fleece. When Gideon said to God, I'm not really sure, I trust your word, God. Can you prove it to me by doing a miracle for me? Now, God was gracious to Gideon at that time, and he did what Gideon asked, but that doesn't mean that Gideon was being a faithful child of God by putting God to the test. So, again, we see how to live like one of God's children in Jesus' example. And again, God's children trust God. When God says he's good and he cares for those who trust him, that his words are the words of eternal life and life to the full, God's children trust him at his word. God's children don't need God to prove himself by giving God some test that he needs to pass. And we can do that because God has already proven himself trustworthy over and over again. You look at his promises in the Old Testament. They were all fulfilled. Some saw fulfillment in the Old Testament, but all God's promises find their yes in Christ. And they will find their yes and amen when he comes back. When God promised to save his people, he did it in Christ. The proof is already in the pudding, ready to taste and see that it's good. We don't need any other proof than what he's already done. And the longer we wait for proof, the longer we will wait to enjoy the blessing that he's already poured out. When God promised that he'll protect those who are his, he's already sent his Spirit to his children, which seals them and ensures them entry into heaven, no matter what happens on earth. God's children don't need to put God to the test because he's already blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We just need to open our eyes and see all that God has done for us. All the promises he's already kept. Some people say they won't believe God unless he reveals himself to them in some miraculous way. They put God to the test to prove that he exists. But God would say, look at the world. I created it. And all the things that I've made are evidence enough that I exist. And if that's not enough, I did appear on the earth in the flesh. You know, Jesus was fully God and fully man, And I've given you more than enough evidence that he was a real person who really walked around, that he was really God in the flesh. If you still don't believe me with all that proof, you won't believe me even if I do appear miraculously to you. With everything God has done, we don't need to put into the test. If we put into the test, it only stops us enjoying the blessing he's already poured out on us, that we'd be waiting for him to prove he's done. Jesus, God's Son, trusted God's goodness. Jesus didn't need to force his Father to prove his goodness, because Jesus was already living in the Father's goodness. And so Jesus prevailed in his second temptation and gave all of us an example for God's children to follow. That brings us to the third temptation. After subtly tempting Jesus not to trust goodness, not to trust God's goodness in a couple of ways, the devil now goes all out with a temptation that's as subtle as a sledgehammer. Reading verses 8 and 9. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." And this is the temptation that's at the root of pretty much every temptation. Will you trust God for every good thing? Or will you trust the devil and what he offers instead? Here, the devil offers Jesus something that God had already promised to him back in Psalm 2 and in lots of other places in the prophets. God promised to give his Son all the kingdoms of the world. And in Matthew 28, Jesus is given all authority in heaven and earth. But that was on the other side of the cross. Here, the devil is offering Jesus a shortcut to those things which are rightfully his, but just not yet. A shortcut that skipped out on Jesus going to the cross. And that would have been quite tempting. But what do they say about offers that sound too good to be true? They probably are. And in this case, it was too good to be true. Because to take that shortcut, Jesus would have had to do something evil. God's Son would have had to do something that's completely and absolutely wrong for God's children to do. And that's bow down and worship Satan. And if he did that, he would have disqualified himself from being given all that he was promised as God's Son, because by giving in and worshipping the devil, he would cease to be God's Son. And Jesus sees right through it. And in verse 10, Jesus says to the devil, "Be gone, Satan, for it's written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Again, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and this time the quote is from verse 13. And it's in the middle of a passage reminding Israel not to forget about God when they go up into Canaan, a God who brought them up out of Israel, and not to worship any other little g gods, lest God's anger be kindled against them. And this was a temptation that Israel, God's son, gave into. Even though their temptation to sin was much lighter. You know, soon after they'd come up out of Egypt, Moses went up to Mount Sinai for a little while, and in Exodus 32, Israel decided that the God Moses was talking about, he probably wasn't a real God. So they made an idol out of a calf and started worshipping that in all sorts of sinful ways. And once they were in the land of Canaan, it didn't take long for them to start worshipping all sorts of other gods. And all the history books between Exodus and 2 Kings tell all sorts of stories about Israel worshipping other gods. And the lesson of all those stories is that worshipping other things other than God never really works out well in the end. Again, thankfully, Jesus, the Son, succeeded where Israel, the Son, failed. It's Jesus' example we're to follow here as children in God's family. And in this case, the application is that the end doesn't justify the means. If the means is something that's unfitting for a child of God. If Satan promised Jesus something good, something that God was going to give him anyway, he just needed to do something that didn't fit with him being the Son of God. And that made it absolutely wrong. So for us, as children of God, it's not right for us to go after things, even good things, in ways that don't fit with who we are as God's children. Nathan Tasker, he's a singer, and he sings a song called Narrow. The start of it is really sad. It talks about a friend of his from church who, at one time, seemed to love Jesus. But one day, an opportunity at work came up for this friend, but it meant that he had to give up on his home group. Then his friend got a promotion at work, and that promotion led to him starting to skip some Sundays at church, which led to him skipping lots of Sundays at church, until he left the church altogether and gave up on Jesus. And in the first chorus of that song, Nathan Tasker, he puts some words on his friend's mouth. I'm looking for a better way to pay off my first home. And I'm looking for the day I get an office of my own. Now, paying off your first home isn't necessarily a bad thing. But if you give up on God to do it, what good is it? When you look at it from an eternal perspective, making those compromises for earthly things, it just doesn't make sense. As God's children, we're promised blessing beyond measure when Jesus comes back. We get a new home in the new Jerusalem where the streets are made of gold, because gold is just like cheap gravel there. It'd make any first home, you know, even the flashiest home in the flashiest estate, look like a heap of rubbish. You want an office of your own so you can have a little kingdom here on earth? In the new creation, we're going to reign with Christ. Do you want to make compromises with Jesus so you can win earthly prizes? You know, Jesus promises that those who persevere to the end as Christians will be given a heavenly crown. Do you want to cut back on church and being involved in ministry to make some more money, which here on earth will run out, or someone could steal, or you could lose it in another financial crisis? Or do you want to store up treasures in heaven where they'll never run out? God's children have an incredible inheritance waiting for us in heaven, much better than anything the earth can offer. And God's given us the Spirit as a guarantee of all that inheritance when Jesus comes back. There's nothing on earth that is better than what God has promised to give his children when Jesus comes back. So there is no excuse to do anything that compromises your identity as a child of God to gain an earthly thing. What God asks of his children is faithfulness to him while they wait. Not compromising to sin. Even if that means going through some tough times. Just as Jesus remained faithful to God while he waited. He never compromised to sin, even though he went through some tough times. Because what God has in store for his children is so much better than anything we could get by compromising to sin. Anything that risks disqualifying us from our inheritance as a child of God isn't even remotely worth it. And every sin we tolerate puts it at risk. Even a little one. And it doesn't even have to be something that's flat out evil. You know, James even says, sin is knowing the right thing to do and not doing it. It's James 4, verse 17. Now think of Nathan Tasker's friend. He probably knew it wasn't evil to give up on his home group, but it still wasn't the right thing to do. He probably knew it wasn't evil to skip church a few times, but it still wasn't the right thing to do. And all those compromises, not to do flat-out evil things, but just not to do the right thing, led to him giving up on Jesus. I hope and pray that none of us would start making those compromises and find ourselves outside of God's family. That's what we learn about being a child of God from the third temptation. God's children stay faithful to him while they wait for his inheritance and don't compromise for earthly things. And our passage ends this morning with this verse. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Just like James 4, verse 7 says, Jesus resisted the devil, and the devil fled away from him. And then God showed his goodness that Jesus trusted in and sent angels to come and minister to him. Now, it'll be a fact of our life that the devil will come and throw temptations our way. Peter says that the devil's roaming around like a lion looking for someone to devour. We've looked at some specific temptations and how to deal with them so far, but what do we learn generally about how to deal with temptation so that we too might resist the devil so that he flees? Well, first, Jesus, the Son, our example as children of God, he knew God's word and he knew it thoroughly. He personally knew what it said and how to use it. And importantly, he could recognize it when someone wasn't using it properly. How well do you know the Bible? How comfortable are you using it in conversation? Are you able to tell if someone isn't using the Bible properly? If you're uncomfortable about your answers to those questions, please come and talk to me or Pastor Tony when he gets back. Yeah, hardly anyone ever comes up and asks us how they can grow in their knowledge of the Bible and how to use it. Yeah. If you don't ask that because you're worried that we're too busy, don't be afraid of that. It will warm our heart if you come and ask us that. And we will make time. If you're not comfortable asking us, you know, there's plenty of helpful books in the bookstall. I'll happily point you towards something, or join a home group, a growth group, a Bible study. Ask to catch up with a godly, mature Christian, maybe someone who's not in your normal circle of friends, and read the Bible regularly together. There is blessing to be had in knowing the Bible and being able to use it to discern truth from error. So Jesus knew the Bible and how to use it, and he also trusted God above all else. In all those temptations that Satan threw his way, Jesus trusted God, that God knew best. And what God had in store was much better than anything the devil could offer. And that gave him strength to prevail when he was tempted, as we've already seen this morning. God has given all of us plenty of reasons to believe that he's trustworthy. When temptation comes, it's ultimately up to you whether you will trust God or not. God doesn't need to prove that he's trustworthy. Whether you will trust whether God's way is the way to life and life to the full, even if it hurts now, or whether, like Adam and Eve, you give in to the devil because his temptation looks like a good idea at the time. And finally, it's not one that I've majored on, but it's in this passage. It was the Spirit that led Jesus into the desert, and the Spirit was there with him, strengthening him to resist temptation. As God's children, we too are given the Spirit, and we can pray that God would strengthen us to resist the devil by the Spirit that lives in us, pointing us to Christ and his victory over sin, death, and the devil. I pray for all of us that God would fill us with his Spirit and that we may know God through his word, to trust his goodness in temptation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are a good and faithful God and have shown countless times that you can be trusted above everything else, who has already poured out your blessing on your people so we can that we can already experience. Thank you for the wonderful truth that by Christ, through the Spirit, we can be adopted into your family and become your children. Thank you for the inheritance you've promised us as your children. Help us to live consistent with who you have made us to be, children of the living God. Thank you for our brother Jesus, the Son. Help us to look to him and follow his example. We're sorry for the times we don't live up to his example and ask your forgiveness and your strength to repent. May you fill us with your Spirit, and may he stir up in us a hunger to know your word and how to use it. May you give us an unwavering trust in you, that you are good and that everything good is found in you, and that your ways are best. With the help of your Spirit, may your word and our trust in you help us to stand firm in temptation and resist the devil so that he flees from us. Bless us now, we pray, as we try to put that into practice this week. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.